Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, this evening we are continuing our study, working our way, Lord's Day by Lord's Day, through the Heidelberg Catechism and all of the truths which it contains. And as we do so, it's good for us to remember that right now we are in the first major section of the Catechism. This first section answers for us one of the three critical questions that we need to know in order to live and die in the joy of the comfort of Christ. Specifically, this opening section of the Catechism serves to inform us just how great our sin and our misery is. Last Lord's Day, we saw a meditation upon the nature and the heart of the law. We saw that the law serves the function of revealing our sin to us, that it is like a mirror held up before us, and that the Holy Gospel serves the purpose of teaching us regarding our deliverance from that sin through Jesus Christ. But this evening, our attention is focused for just a moment upon the origins of sin, just as this morning our attention was focused in Genesis upon the origin of all things. But as we are moving forward with our study of the Catechism, already we have readily seen that the law serves to reveal to us our sin and our misery. That has been made clear to us. But that leaves us with an important question. Where does this sin and subsequent misery come from? What is the origin of these things? And this question is not just some mere theological abstraction that we can leave for theologians to do in the ivory tower. This question is so very relevant for each and every one of us in our own lives. Last Lord's Day, we saw that painful truth that we are inclined to hate both God and neighbor. But why? Why is that? Why are we inclined to hate both God and neighbor? How many times has any amongst us transgressed the law of God and then immediately be hit by a sense of sorrow and ask, why did I do that? Or maybe you look out at a world which seems, from our perspective, to be falling apart at the seams. In this last year, the world, both believers and unbelievers, have all indeed become familiar with the word misery. So maybe tonight we look in at our own hearts, or maybe we look out at the evils of this world and we feel like asking, why is it this way? Did God create it to be this way? Was this his point? Is this what he meant for us? Did he create us just that we might endure such misery? And if not, if he created this world good, as we saw this morning in Genesis, if he created Adam and Eve and all of us originally good and righteous and holy and in his image, then where did sin and misery come from? Well, tonight our text from the Catechism and, more specifically, our passage from Scripture serve to point us to that origin of sin in the garden in the beginning, but even more narrowly, they serve to show us that sin springs forth so readily from all of our hearts. We will see that sin, misery, and death came through the disobedience of Adam, and that was credited to all of us, each and every one of us here tonight, but that forgiveness, comfort, and life come through the obedience of Jesus Christ. Sin, misery, and death came through the disobedience of Adam, but forgiveness, comfort, and life come through the obedience of Jesus Christ. And so as we consider this text from the book of Romans tonight, we're going to see two things specifically. First, we're going to look at and consider the trespass of Adam. We see Paul spend some time doing that. But Paul also makes a comparison there between the trespass of Adam and what it has gained for us, but also the obedience of Christ and what it has gained for us. So our 2 points tonight, the trespass of Adam and the obedience of Christ. Let's look then at our first point, the trespass of Adam. And as we do so, we'll look again at verse 12 of our passage from Romans. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin was in the world before the law was given. But sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. Here in these opening verses of our section in Romans chapter 5 this evening, Paul in many ways is seeking to answer that question that our hearts ask, that question that is even posed by the catechism tonight. Did God create us to be so wicked? And did he create us to be so perverse? And if not, and of course we know the answer is that he did not, if not, where is it that our corrupt human nature came from? Where does wickedness and corruption come from? Specifically, if we look more narrowly here at Romans chapter 5, we see Paul addressing somewhat of a difficult and thorny theological question. He's addressing why it is that God counted men and women to be sinners between the time of Adam at the very beginning and the time of Moses when the law was given on Mount Sinai. Now, this might seem like an odd question to us. We might not readily ask that question ourselves. But we can understand perhaps why that question was being asked by new Christians in Rome. You see, Paul makes the point that sin is not counted where there is no law. But yet death reigned through sin from the time of Adam to Moses. So he's giving us the reason why sin and death reigned from Adam to Moses when in that time the law had not yet been given. The Ten Commandments did not yet exist on tablets of stone. There was no source to point to say definitively, that's what God requires of us. So many generations of people lived between the time of Adam at the very beginning and that moment when God gave the law to Moses. And so those people lived without a concrete revelation of the law. So the question being posed perhaps by the Romans to Paul was this, how could those people be held accountable by God when they didn't even know what the law was? So is it fair for God to judge them according to a law they didn't have and even allow them to die underneath its curse? And Paul here answers very, very simply, yes. He tells us that sin came into the world before the law was given. In fact, that sin came into the world through one man and death through sin. And that in this one man, who sinned, all sinned. That man that he's referring to there, of course, is Adam, our first father in the Garden of Eden. And this pairs well, obviously, with our morning series as we're looking at the book of Genesis together. And in the coming weeks, we are going to be coming to the narrative of Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to be looking much more specifically at the story of the fall. But we can look at it just in briefly tonight, just so that we understand what it is that Paul is saying. We can picture Adam in the garden, and we know that God gave to Adam a law. God gave to Adam a command, a requirement for his obedience. That law is found in Genesis 2:16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Brothers and sisters, boys and girls, what did Adam do? Did he hear the word of God? Did he take that into his heart and obey him with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Well, Genesis 3:6 tells us what happened. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate it. And she gave some also to her husband, who was with her, and he ate." In this moment, Adam transgresses. He sins against the clear command of God that was given to him in the garden. This is the very first moment of sin in human history. And in this moment, as God himself had promised to Adam, through this sin, death entered into the world. So we know from the narrative that Adam sinned. And we know from the narrative that Adam deserved to die. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. He ate of it, so we can expect only one outcome, that he should die. But Paul, coming back to our passage tonight, he makes a very interesting point. He says that in Adam's sin, notice Paul's language here, all sinned. In Adam's sin, all sinned. And he tries very hard to make this as clear as he possibly can. In verse 15, we read, "For many died through one man's trespass." And in verse 16, "For the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation." And in verse 17, "For because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man." And then finally, in verses 18 through 19, "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. For as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Here's the point that Paul is trying to make for us here. Paul is teaching us that Adam, when he was in the garden, when he was given that law, "Do not eat of the fruit of that tree," then and there, he legally represented you and he legally represented me before God in that moment. To borrow the theological term there, Adam was our federal head. Whatever it is that he did, whatever it is that he earned, was credited, as it were, to your and my account. When Adam was given his law, all of humanity, every single one of us, was being tested by God in him. Now, this concept of federal headship is not one that's necessarily familiar to us. Perhaps this is a term that we don't use all that often, so it might be a little bit helpful for us to break it down for just a brief moment. Boys and girls, I want you to imagine that you were given a test to take. I want you to imagine that you were given a very difficult exam. But then someone else comes and they take that test for you. But you see, whatever grade they get is now your grade. If they get an A, you get an A. If they get an F, you get an F. Well, that's what it means for Adam to have been your federal head. He took the test for you. And whatever grade he got on that test is the grade that you got on that test. The one man Adam represented before God the entire human race. Every single person who has ever been born, you and me and everyone who ever will be born. He was taking the test for all of us. All of us were legally present in Adam. Whatever Adam earned through his works would be credited to us all. Whether life through obedience, passing the test, or death through disobedience, failing the test. And of course, let's remember what our catechism has taught us. Before the fall, Adam was created good, wasn't he? We saw that in Genesis this morning as well. God looked at all of his creation, including Adam and Eve, and what did he say? Very good. Adam and Eve were created in God's own image, in true righteousness, in true holiness. Adam was entirely capable, and he was entirely able to obey that law that God gave to him. He was able to pass the test. What would have happened if Adam did obey? Have we ever given any thought to that in our minds? What would have happened if Adam had crushed the head of the serpent? If he had not eaten of the tree of the garden? If he had shepherded his wife properly? Humanity would not have just remained in the Garden of Eden forever. That's not where we'd be now. Rather, through Adam's obedience, through him passing the test, all of us would have immediately inherited the new heavens and the new earth. That was the goal. Our catechism tells us this in so many words. What would we have inherited? Living with God in eternal happiness. Not Eden, but heaven. But again, we know the story. Adam failed the test. He trespassed the law of God, and so every single one of us were made to be failures of that test as well. We were all made to be sinners. We all trespassed in him. As the Catechism says, our corrupt nature comes from the fall and disobedience of our first parents, Adam and Eve, and that has so poisoned our nature now that we are all conceived and born into a sinful condition. What we are told here is that we are heirs. We inherit Adam's disobedience. None of us, when we are born, are little moral blank slates. We are born sinners already. You're not a sinner because at some point you've committed a sin. You've committed sins because you are already a sinner by nature. So where does all of this sin and misery come? Both when we look into our own hearts and even when we look out into this world, where does it all come from? It comes from us. It comes from our own hearts. It comes from the nature that we have inherited from Adam and Eve, our first parents. God, in his perfect justice, cursed all of Adam's descendants to be sinners condemned to death. And that depravity is total. That is to say, sin affects every aspect of who we are. None of us, heart, soul, mind, and strength, are left untainted by sin. So are we so corrupt then that we are totally unable to do any good at all and inclined towards all evil? Yes, that is what our catechism tells us. There is no evil that has been committed under the sun that is not caused by the sin of the human heart. There is no misery that takes place on this earth that is not a result of living in a cursed and fallen world that is held in bondage to corruption. And it wasn't supposed to be this way. We saw that when we read Genesis chapter 1. God did not, in fact, create us to live as wretches. God did not create us for misery. He did not create the world to serve no greater purpose than being our eventual cemetery. He created this world to be his temple, not to be a mausoleum. But because of the one man's trespass, we all became sinners, and we were all condemned. And lest we should ever think this is unfair, lest we should ever think, hey, why am I being punished when Adam's the one who failed the exam? We bear the fruit of our first father, Adam, in the sins that we continue to commit throughout our entire lives. That mirror of the law confronts us in that moment, and it says, guilty. We prove ourselves to be Adam's sons and daughters when we walk in the footsteps of Adam's rebellion. Now, the story could have ended here. That could have been the very end of the Bible. That could have been the very end of human history. The angels of God would have praised him for his perfect justice if he left us in our sin and misery to face our own death and to live in eternal condemnation. No one could have called God unjust if he simply chose to punish rebels. We couldn't save ourselves out of that reality. Our catechism will show us later, if we fell because of the sin of our first federal head, our first test taker, then we could only be saved if God allowed another one to represent us, to take the test for us, as Adam once did. But see, that actually creates an even greater problem for us. This new federal head, this new test taker, would have to be perfect, would have to be completely sinless. He would have to be totally obedient to God, something none of us could ever do. No one could do this for us, for we are all sinners. But what we could not do for ourselves, God decided to do for us. The story does not end here. God himself would become our new federal head. God would become the test taker for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that brings us to our second point this evening, the obedience of Christ in verse 15. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following the one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. Here Paul tells us that into our sin, into our misery, into our worthy condemnation, when the law, that mirror, sits before us and says, guilty, into this has arrived the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we learn here is that Jesus is like a new Adam. He is the beginning of a new human race. He is a new federal head. He is a new test taker. In fact, Paul himself in 1 Corinthians 15:22 calls Jesus the last Adam. Not only is he a new Adam, he is the last Adam. And he is the last Adam because just like the first Adam in the garden, Jesus, when he was on earth, was our federal head, our test taker. He took upon himself the responsibility to legally represent us to God, just as Adam had once done in the garden. The same deal would apply, as it were. Whatever Jesus earned, whatever grade he got on that exam, would be our grade as well. Whatever Jesus earned, that was our legal inheritance, if we are in him. You see, when Jesus was on earth, he too was given a law to obey, just as Adam was. Of course, on the one hand, Jesus was born under the entirety of the law. So he was obliged to obey the whole law given in the entire Old Testament. And we saw what that meant last Lord's Day evening, a law of perfect love. Jesus was born under this law to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. But to Jesus was also given a very unique, and to Jesus was also given a very specific commandment. Boys and girls, do you know what that unique command was that the Father gave specifically to Jesus? It was to die upon the cross and to save us from our sins. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 8, we read of Jesus. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. That was Jesus' obedience, the cross. Indeed, when Paul says in our passage here in verse 18, that one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men. That one act of righteousness is referring to the cross. When he says that by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous, when he talks about that obedience, he's talking about the cross. And is this not so perfectly fitting that this was Christ's act of obedience for us? For it was at a tree in the garden, was it not? At a tree in the garden that Adam earned death for all of us. And it was upon a tree at Calvary that Jesus won life for all of us. The trespass of Adam brought condemnation. For we were once all in him. And therefore clothed in the sin of Adam. And very worthily condemned. The law spoke over us that sentence, guilty. But the obedience of Christ, Jesus, has brought us justification. For we are now in him by faith alone. And therefore now we are clothed in his perfect righteousness. And God the Father himself says of us as we are in Christ, not guilty. He says of you and me as we place our faith in Jesus, righteous. In Adam, all die eternally. But all who are in Christ are made alive eternally. And indeed, it is good for us to pay attention to some of Paul's specific language here. When he refers to our guilty status in Adam, he uses legal terms, sin and trespass. In other words, he's reminding us that our guilty status in Adam is a just one. It's a righteous one. We are sinners. We do commit trespasses. We do deserve condemnation. Death is indeed what is earned for us in Adam, and death is what we earn for ourselves over and over. But how then does he describe our righteousness in Jesus Christ? Does he continue to use these legal terms when applying to us and our actions? How is it that he describes it? He calls it, do you see it there in the text? A free gift. One that we did not merit, one that we did not earn for ourselves, but this righteousness, this justification, this everlasting life is a gift. And it is free. It's entirely of the grace of God. That's why the Catechism teaches us that, yes, we are totally corrupt. Yes, we are entirely unable to do any good. Yes, we are inclined toward all evil unless we are born again by the Spirit of God who shows us Christ and who grants us faith in Him, our great test taker and our great penalty payer as well. As we begin to slowly wrap up this evening, let's look again at verses 19 through 20. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. Here is the entire essence of Paul's argument for us, right here. What was lost in Adam is gained in Christ. What did we lose in Adam? We lost the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth. We lost life. What did we gain in Christ? The inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth and life. So how does knowing all of this, how does knowing this great analogy between Adam and Christ help us grasp the comfort that is ours in Jesus? In this passage, we are faced with the painful reality of who we are as heirs of Adam. In this passage, we are faced with that truth. We are sinners, legally condemned before God, unable to do a single thing that truly pleases Him, and certainly unable to save ourselves. We are heirs of a nature that will choose sin every time, a nature that is poisoned. But our comfort is found that even in the midst of our evil hearts, God has given us a free gift. He sent His Son to do what it was impossible for us to do, to be obedient to God's law and so to gain everlasting life. Dear believer, you are no longer in Adam. That is to say, you are no longer the heir of everything that Adam earned. He's not your test taker anymore. By the grace of the Spirit, you are now in Christ, an heir of everything that Jesus has earned. He is your test taker now. That is Paul's gospel logic. What Jesus Christ earned by right is yours by grace. What Jesus Christ earned by right is yours by grace. God is the one who has done this in His Son, and that is your rich comfort tonight. But as we consider all of these truths, as we consider this rich gospel comfort that we have what Christ has received, we face the fact that in our Christian life, we are still sinners, aren't we? We still manifest many transgressions against the law of God, even as believers in Christ. How do we reconcile ourselves to this? And often, the fact that we do continue to sin, that we do continue to wrestle with a sinful nature, it causes us to question if we really do actually belong to Christ. It attacks our assurance. We ask ourselves, have I actually received the free gift? Am I really going to enjoy God in eternal happiness? Well, God knows the weakness of our faith. God knows the troubles of our hearts. And so tonight, He would have that gospel promise proclaimed to you from the book of Romans, but He would also have that gospel promise confirmed to you again. And He would nourish your faith once more in the promise of not what Adam did for you, not even what you have done for yourself, but what Christ has done for you. Brothers and sisters, as we come to the table, as surely as you are about to hold a piece of broken bread in your hands, know that so surely and truly was Christ's body broken for you and for your sins. As surely as you are about to drink of the cup, so surely and truly was Christ's blood poured out for you. This is meant to soothe your soul. This is meant to assuage your troubled conscience. Nothing is more powerful than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, not even your sin. As God feeds you with the supper tonight, receive anew that precious promise that He makes to you in word and in sacrament. Brothers and sisters, grace reigns. Grace reigns through righteousness, leading to eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen.